especially for you children. Quickening powers doesn't mean to make you run fast. It means to make something alive. It's an old term. The Lord will raise the quick in the dead or the living in the dead. So let's pray for his life-giving power. Lord and life-giver, do what we have just sung and grant the power of life from heaven as we hear your life-giving word through Christ who is the life. Amen. Please be seated. First, I want to thank the session for its understanding as we have arranged the schedule, Pastor Miller and I, over the last several weeks, realizing that I would have a demanding first week of the year teaching at Greenville Seminary, and realizing even more typically than usual that I was way behind in things from last year. I have been free of most of my public duties over the last few months, and the session knew this and honored that. And I want to thank you for that indulgence as well. This has been a very profitable time. The last part of my vacation, I was able to get away to a place of strategic withdrawal. I still will not use the word retreat and get my batteries charged up. And I feel like finally now I'm into 2009. And after this week, however, when Pastor Miller is back from his vacation for right through the month of March, he'll be preaching in the morning. The elders realized you have two pastors here, and we have many people here in the morning who are not, for various reasons, here in the evening, and they want Pastor Miller to get to know these people as well. And alternately, there's people that come in the evening who are not here in the morning, and they want me to get to know them. So God willing, next Sunday, Pastor Miller will resume his very probing series on sin, and I'll be preaching in the evening on the book of Jude, which should be a most interesting study for all of us. And then come April, we'll revert back. Pastor Miller will be preaching in the evening, God willing. I'll be back in the morning doing a series of shorter series on different topics that, in a sense, grow out of what we're dealing with today. And that will take us through the summer months. And then, God willing, in September, I am prayerfully thinking about beginning to preach on the book of John. I'm wondering if, given how slowly I preach and how thick that book is, the Lord will give me enough years to go through it. But for various reasons, that's at least what I'm thinking about for now. And I hope you'll pray the Lord will give me and my fellow elders wisdom as we decide whether that is most unto edification for the Lord's people. This morning is the first opportunity I have to preach to you in this year of our Lord, 2009. And what I would like to do is something based on some of my musings. I love the word musing. Pastor Miller referred to the meaning of amusement, which means not to think, not to ponder, not to contemplate, not to be serious. I don't like amusements, but I do love musings, contemplating, pondering, thinking, meditating. And I have, particularly over the last few weeks, been pondering the meaning of this little five-lettered word, faith, and what it is and what it does. And so today I want to deal, as you see in the bulletin, with the topic true faith, the sum and substance of the Christian life. True faith, the sum and substance of the Christian life. And I want you to sort of enter into my musings of the last few weeks. I think this will be useful to you as it makes you think in ways perhaps you have not about what faith is. And I want it to bring, at least as far as I'm concerned, I want it to bring us into this new year thinking about things that we'll be working with in various ways throughout the year. So faith, the sum and substance of the Christian life. And I can't give you one text that includes everything, but there are two that put together pretty much give us true faith, the sum and substance of the Christian life. Turn, please, first to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, is to be unbelieving, it is impossible to please him. And, of course, this goes back to verse 5, speaking of how by faith Enoch pleased God. He walked with God, he didn't see death, and he pleased God. He pleased him as one who believed in him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And remember, God in the Bible has a distinct meaning that often is not the meaning of other people. and that He, that is God, that particular God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, I want to speak first of all about faith and unbelief. Without faith is to be unbelieving, right? So let's deal with faith and unbelief. All people, by nature, are hardwired to believe. Now, I don't like using that statement because it makes us sound like we're computers and we're not. We're made in God's image, but it's still a good expression in itself. There's something in the way we are made that we are made to believe. Now, you've got to follow me in this. This is not the usual way people think, but you've got to think like this in part so you can be ready to give people a reason for the hope that is in you. We're hardwired to believe. Why? Number one, we are made body and soul. There's something beyond the fingers and the legs and the feet that we can't see called the soul. And that soul has certain operations that fix themselves on a realm of belief just because we're made that way. The other is, there is a realm beyond us. There's a realm of beauty, there's a realm of truth, there's a realm of falsehood, there's a realm of good, there's a realm of bad. And the way in which we, in our inmost being, perceive those things is a kind of faith. Now, lest I confuse you completely, what do I mean? If someone is a rationalist, that person believes the only things that are real are what my mind can comprehend, quantify, measure, see, and so forth. That's a belief. It's a belief that the only thing that are real are those things. If someone is a utilitarian believes that what is true is this, the greatest good for the greatest number of people. But what do you believe is good? What do you believe is really good for the greatest number of people? Because you really can't prove it. So there's a faith commitment in utilitarianism or hedonism. I live for pleasure. The only purpose of living is for pleasure. How do you know that? And what is pleasure? Marquis de Sade's view of pleasure was very, very different than what we have. So see, there are belief or faith commitments or basic commitments in all people. And there's a communion with those things. People are thinking about these things. They're nursing these things. They're making decisions out of these things. They're testing these things all the time. There is a communion with these belief or basic commitments that people have as they bear on the world around us. They're always testing these things. And that's what we call religion. All religion is basically a faith commitment. Now, that comes because we are all by nature in, we'll call him Adam the First, okay? In Adam the First, Adam the husband of Eve, Adam lived by faith. God commanded him and said, "Of the fruit of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And apparently there had been some other communication because, as we learned in Pastor Miller's sermon, Adam and Eve, at least, or Adam, were called to name the animals. So they lived by faith. It was from the beginning. Man was to live by faith out of the words that proceeded from God. But Adam the first fell. And you did too. And I did too in him. Adam was the federal head of all people. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, faith in people by nature is misdirected. We hide from God. We worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And that's what the Bible calls unbelief. Because not to believe in the true and living God, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, is unbelief in the ultimate sense. Even though it's a belief system, it is, as God looks at it, unbelief, and it, in the nature of the case, does not please God. Logically, if people's belief systems, the things they commune with as they look at the world, the things out of which they live, if they go through all of their lives and do not glorify God as God. Do you think that pleases God? Now let me give you a simple illustration. I've used it before, but this is one of my musings. Enter into it. Imagine a child born with parents, provided for by parents, taken care of by parents, loved by parents, disciplined by parents, provided for by parents. And that child goes through life saying, I am so thankful to this coffee pot for everything that I am. And you say, that's crazy. Those parents would be grieved and aggravated, let alone be stunned by the foolishness of the child. What is it at the day of judgment when men and women and boys and girls stand before the God who gave them their minds, gave them their breath, gave them their lives, gave them all things, provided for them, sheltered them, kept them, and they worshiped and served something other than God? Now, I speak to all of you in here, but particularly I address those of you who simply don't believe the gospel or you're on the fence. This is the issue you're facing. You're going to stand before God one day, and you've got to go back to the issue, is it faith in the true and living God, or is it unbelief with all the unspeakable horror that brings? If there's no other sin than ungratefulness, what ungratefulness that is. And so not to believe in that God is regarded, practically speaking, as unbelief. Musing number one, how sobering. At the day of judgment, the most important issue, did you please the God who made you and in whom you live? If you don't have faith, it's impossible to have pleased Him. And I say again, young people, you go out in this world, you are going to be religious. You're going to have some faith commitment in something somewhere, whether it's hedonism or utilitarianism or rationalism or Christianity. But if you don't have true faith, you're not pleasing God. So please don't let people say they're not religious. Everybody believes, even in their unbelief. The issue is, what is this faith that pleases God? Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he, that is the one who would please God, must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And here in verse 6, you have the three basic elements that all theologians and students of the Scriptures have agreed faith in general is. First, there is knowledge. You must believe that He is. And that He is a particular He. It is a particular God. And not that He isn't, but that He is. Not that He had a beginning, or not that He has an ending. He simply is. God is. You must believe that He is. That's knowledge. And you must believe that He is, what the old writers call assent. Not enough to say, okay, yeah, there's a God there. He's even Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? If you do, you commit yourself to that one. That's assent. You're saying, I believe that. That's my belief. Not only do I know it, but that's my belief. You must believe that He is. But there's another part. There must be trust. Notice the language that's given. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Coming to God is to rest in Him. It's to take Him. It's to be with Him. It is, again, to commune with Him, which is always part of true faith. So there's knowledge, assent, and trust. Now, in the Old Testament, you see how this works out. Here's Abraham, okay? And God speaks to Abraham, and God tells him of His promises in chapter 12. But then in chapter 15, the Lord speaks to him, and He says, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. This God, this great Jehovah, says to Abram, I am your reward. God Himself. And we read later in chapter 15, after God said to him, you're going to have children even more vast in number than all the stars of the sky. Abram believed God. He'd heard that. He took it to himself, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His whole life showed that he followed the Lord God. He had that true faith that was trust, that was knowledge, belief, and trust. And whenever you hear the language, such as we heard in the psalm, of trusting in the Lord, that's always what's in view. God has spoken, you've personally committed yourself to it, and you seek to follow that or be with that God. Now, in the New Testament, that God comes. That God comes in the person of Christ. He is last Adam. He is not just Adam the second. He is Adam the last. And you've learned something of what that Jesus is. He's the great prophet. He teaches through the Lord Jesus. You know that God, right? He is the great king. All authority is given to him. And when you know that God-man, you submit. You not only trust, but you follow him. The essence of committing yourself to him, because he's king. And he's also a priest. Now follow me. This is so important, and I believe in most cases it's missed. The priest represented his people. The priest had 12 stones on his breastplate that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And his official work was always connected with those people. He represented them. They did their work in him. And Jesus is that great priest, like first Adam, federal head of all people by nature. Adam the last is a federal head, the great priest, who in everything that he did represented his own people. You say, wow, that's heavy. How do I grasp that? Very simple. I have been frantically calling first our representative, Carolyn McCarthy, and then this past week, only with success with Senator Schumer's office, not with Senator Gillibrand yet, but I have worked to contact them. Why? Because I'm a pastor. I don't tell them this on the phone, but I do tell them I'm a father of 6 children, really concerned about debt. Because I know, as a pastor, nobody is ever made better by going into debt to make themselves feel better. It doesn't work. And why have I contacted Representative McCarthy without success? And I think without success with my 2 senators. I do it for this reason. Particularly with representatives, I vote when, in this case, she votes. It is a federal system in which there are representatives of the people. And we really do act that way. And I'm concerned. I want my view to be represented when the person votes, even though it wasn't. But here's the point. Christ really represents his people as last Adam, even as Adam the first represented his people by nature. That means this. In last Adam, Christ, by the decree of God, his life is the life of his people. They are Christians. They are in him, and they have his life. His death is the death of his peoples. In him, they have died to the law in all of its demands and curse. His resurrection is also his peoples. In him, they have life. They have a new world. His reign following his ascension is his peoples. He reigns from heaven. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And it is his people's. Musing number 2. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I am your exceeding great reward. God in Christ is the reward of a true Christian. All he is and all that he has done. Isn't it right that you want to be diligent to find him? My friends, you're going to die one day. And there is a real hell, and there is a real heaven, because there's a real judgment of a real God against sin. A real God who demands perfect holiness. And there's a real eternal hell, and a real eternal heaven. And my friend, I beg of you to think about that. Because faith anywhere other than in God and Christ is not only not going to please God, it's not going to please you either at the last day. To seek Him, because without true faith in that Christ, it is impossible to please God. I read this week, as I'm going through my volley of emails from when I was away, a minister's torture, although it can also be a blessing. And I must admit, I have a hard time believing this, and when I read it even on responsible sources from the internet, I begin to wonder whether they're true or not. But if this is true, and it was from a seemingly legitimate source, in at least parts of Canada, there is now a bill that is going to require for every young person religious education that teaches at the end of the day all religions are exactly the same. And brothers and sisters, they can teach that all they want, but it ain't true. Because there is a real God. Not to really believe in Him is unbelief. But to really believe in Him is to please God, because He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, what does that mean to a Christian? What does that mean? In the Bible, Christians are called believers. What does that mean? Now turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Notice the intense individualism of this text. The heart of it is the word ego in the Greek, or I, but there's seven references one way or the other to Paul as a discrete, distinct individual. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer my ego, literally, that lives. It is no longer I who live. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, brothers and sisters, Pastor Miller and I are laboring, if you haven't gotten the point, to teach you what it means that we're a body. We are a church. We're part of a kingdom. We're not lone rangers on a horse with our Bibles. We are a body called the church, specifically the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, part of a larger body called the Church Universal. And that's certainly very biblical and right, and that's got to be emphasized in our individualistic age. But this text is very individual. We can't get away from that. What it says in so many words is you don't get to heaven riding on the back of somebody else. That I must be one who really believes in that Lord. See, now very often people can say, well, you know, I live in a Christian country. I mean, surely I must be a Christian. I live in a Christian country. Or, you know, I'm part of a Christian church. I must be a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home, so I must be a Christian. Brothers and sisters, a rat can live in a stable. That doesn't make it a horse. There must be individual faith in this Lord. Even in our little children, littlest children, they're taught to believe in this Lord. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yeah, but that's just a little child singing. Really? I think Jesus had good words about the faith of a little child, right? But see, there must be faith in each individual. You don't get into heaven on someone else's coattails. Now, notice the language. Of course, faith is embedded in this. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is communion. It's faith in a person. My life is wrapped up in this person, God the Son. And it's his work, who loved me and he gave himself for me. He did something and it's personal. I love the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's where I think we really struggle. How do I know I'm elect? How can I really say? Paul said it. How could he say that? Well, certainly, this is a work of grace. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. See? We receive and rest. It's assent and trust. We receive and rest upon Him alone, there's knowledge, for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. It's a work of grace. Now, let's just stop at a moment. I want you to see how magnificent that is. So you say, oh, well, I believe. That belief is greater than every single thing that you see around you in this world. It is nothing less than new creation. Let me prove it to you. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians 4. He's moving back a couple of books here. Just one book, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Paul is speaking of the ministry of the gospel. And what he's saying is the ministry of the gospel brings in new creation. It brings in light. It's a ministry of the Spirit. Okay. And he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. They have false belief systems. They don't believe in the God who makes himself known in the gospel. They don't believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He goes back to preaching in verse 5, and he says, verse 6, for it's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God broods over the chaos of fallen man and woman and boy and girl. And when he works by sovereign grace, he says, let there be light. And in an instant, there's a change and everything is new. We know this God who made the world and who sent his Son. It is nothing less than new creation. Now, if that's not enough to convince you, go back again to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Paul, who's putting gospel over against the law, says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, in Christ Jesus, that is in faith union with him, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. These ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament in themselves work nothing, but what does work is faith working through love. So clearly he's speaking of a saving faith, faith working through love. But then when you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, just as he said in chapter 5 and verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. But he doesn't say here, but faith working by love, but a new creation. New creation, folks. God works in you. Light comes from God in darkness that is dead. And it is a whole new world of which Christ is the center. I want to ask you if that's your faith. That's a glory of sovereign grace. It comes by grace. But now note this. Probably the most important part of this is you go back to Galatians 2 and verse 20. The object of grace sees himself or herself in Christ. The life that I live by faith of the Son of God. It's wrapped up in this Son who loved me and who gave Himself for me. He is freely offered to us. He is offered to us in the gospel. What does that mean? Faith is a communion. We commune with our beliefs and the objects of our beliefs. And there's an interweaving in this case of Paul and Christ, of the believer and Christ. So Jesus can speak of the vine and the branches. I am the vine. You are the branches. The sap from that vine goes to each stem that comes out from it. Or the head and the body. And if you think of Christ as a head like this, and the body like the torso, faith is the neck. And it connects itself to the head, the Lord Jesus, and is nourished by it. Or to use another illustration, it's as if the brain has sent its messages to every nerve of the body, and there's an interconnectedness here. But the point is, the object of grace sees himself in Christ. Faith communes with him. There's an interweaving of his life with Christ. So notice what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. Get this, folks. By nature, the law condemns you. Not just the Ten Commandments, all the moral law of God, not just for external things, but right to the heart. Even if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. Even if you say, you fool, you're guilty of murder. Yes, that's what the law does. What do? The believer who looks to Christ, who is the priest. Christ, the one who really died for his people, says, not just, I believe in Christ. Christ died for me. I died to the law. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified with him. When all of hell itself in principle came upon him in the outer darkness that was poured out on him, it was poured out on me. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cried it out in him and he cried it out for me. And when he said, it is finished, he said it for me. And Paul said, that is why the law can no longer condemn me. I really am crucified with Christ. And that means you're also crucified to the world. This whole world system and its religions and its beliefs and its musings and its bewitching and its hypnotism and all of its titillations of the flesh. I died to it in the Lord Jesus as surely as he died. And dear brothers and sisters, that's what we've got to grasp. The Christ I believe in is the Christ who is prophet, king, and priest. And he died for his people, and I'm one of his people. And I know it because I believe in Christ. I died. It's a faith, brothers and sisters. My next musing, it really lays hold on Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is a hand, and it reaches through time and space where God is, and it lays hold of him, and it's really yours. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I live, and yet I live. I rose with Christ as surely as he rose. When he rose on the third day, I rose with him. That's why we celebrate on the Lord's Day, not just Christ's resurrection. I was resurrected with him. I live. I live, Paul says, rose as surely as Christ is. But then he's quick, and he says, no, but not I. Notice how he says, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not I, but Christ who lives in. This is the believer's share in Pentecost. Because Christ says, when I go, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. And he comes by the Spirit, Secretary of State of the Godhead. And he dwells in us. So Paul can say, I live, no, not I am surely living, but Christ lives in me. The life of the vine is in the branch. The life of the head is in the body through the neck of faith. The life of the brain, the nervous system, and mental images of the brain are in all because Christ lives in me. He is a prophet and he teaches me. He's a king and he's my king and I submit to him and he's my priest. He died for me. But that's not just at the beginning of his life. It's his whole life. The life which I live by the faith of the Son of God. Throughout all of my life, Musing 4, it's a communion with Christ. See, all faith communes. The rationalist is intimate friends with his reason. The hedonist, intimate friends with his pleasures. The Christian, intimate friends with his Savior. And that's why there's this, the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. It doesn't mean that you ride piggyback on Christ's faith. But it's a faith that lays hold of and is with him. Faith is the great central processing unit of the Christian's life. Christ is, that we lay hold of, the great central processing unit of life. Everything about him pulsates through me. You see, brothers and sisters, listen. If your faith in Christ is a little garment that you put on when you come through that door and you ditch it when you go out, you are not a Christian. Any more than a computer would work if you took the central processing unit out of it. If you really believe in Christ and his life is in you, there is not a bit of your life that's not driven by his life. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for me. Now, very practically, what does that mean? It means that when there is, if I could use this expression, real, true faith, which means including repentance from false faiths or unbelief, then it is faith in the Lord who is supremely revealed in Christ. Everything about him animates me. God, man, prophet, priest, king, Lord, protector, Savior, everything is a communion that you have with that true and living God. You don't say the supreme being, the higher power, the intelligent designer. Oh no. You must believe God, who is nothing less than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Son, who became flesh, took flesh to be your Savior. Now, do you go out with a generic faith? Oh, I believe in God, doesn't everybody? Then you are you're not pleasing God. Any more than if I went out and I took any one of you other ladies in here and I said, oh, you know, you're my wife, when you're not. My wife would be highly offended if I said one of you other ladies in here is my wife. And our Lord is highly offended when, because of sin or because of bashfulness, we don't honor him. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that Son became flesh for me. And all of his work, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He's the Son of God. All that he is mine. And there is real substance to that. Faith, again, reaches through time and space and lays hold of him. He loved me. He gave himself for me. There is that personal aspect in faith. And there's real effects. Christ lives in me. The life of the one who gave himself for me lives in me. And that means when my hands open, they open out of the life of Christ that says, use them for my glory. And when my feet go, they go in their places where Christ says, that's not only where I would go, but this is where I would have you go, that my life might be demonstrated in you. And when my heart goes out to others, it's something of the heart of the Christ who loved people and gave himself for others. It is not, folks, what would Jesus do? It's what Jesus does. He loved me and gave himself for me, but the life that I live by faith in him. I'm a book, and it's a fresh edition of the life of Christ in me. I want to ask you, is that your life? See, I told you, this is pivotal for everything we deal with. And I'm telling you, if you just like hearing sermons once in a while and you want to mix it with all your other faiths in life, you need to repent and come to Christ. And if Christ is not your animating principle so that you can in some measure say this, then my friend, you're not new creation. You cry to God, oh God, do this work in me. And musing number 5, real hope. You never die. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's real heaven and real new heavens and real new earth. Now this side of glory, it's going to be faith at every point, okay? We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith lays hold, not just of the promises, as we read in Psalm 34, but wow, the promises embodied in Christ, and I'm in him. One day, after Christ comes back, faith is going to be swallowed up in sight. There'll still be faith, but it will be a faith that is equal to sight when you'll be in his presence. But you're expected now to live by that faith in him. Now, let me tell you how, because as I'm working on this, I told the elders, I went through half a legal pad wrestling with how to exactly put this. And I'm still not completely satisfied. It's what I want, but this is what it was. But yesterday, the Lord in his providence gave me what I think. It was a very, very helpful way to understand this. Although the couple, whose name will go unmentioned, but you can probably figure out who they are, because they're getting married on July 4th. Isn't that neat? They're getting married on Independence Day. But counseling them yesterday. And a delightful couple. I'm looking forward. They qualifying session. They passed. I'll do the wedding for them on July 4th, God willing. But when I got done that, I was musing on the message that I'm to preach tomorrow. And I thought, you know, marriage is so much like this. In fact, it's so much like this. Now listen carefully. It is almost sacramental. Only sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. But it's almost a visible sign of invisible grace representing this. What do I mean? Marriage is a real act of faith. Wow! Those of us who were married know that. We had no idea what we were getting when we said, I do. But it's an act of faith. You know that person. You commit yourself to that person. You are in communion with that person. It's an act of faith par excellence. And it's marriage. And what is marriage? Marriage is a substance. Marriage, while it's an act of faith every day, this is my wife, this is my family, this is my home, it's an act of faith to live out of that, and I'm committed to it and so on. There's tremendous substance to it. There's love. There's self-giving. A happy home is an earlier heaven. It's glorious. Now, it's modeled by sin. Men are blockheads. Women aren't all as angelic as it seems. Marred by sin. But in its best, this faith commitment, designed as a picture of the commitment of the church to Christ, is a beautiful picture of faith. I believe something better is coming, and here's substance. A better love, a better groom, a better world, a better home that will never, ever end. But it's real. It's a real thing that you have. That's your faith in Christ. It's real. And it's so real, it's meant to transform everything. Are you married to Christ? Individually. So you can say, Christ, in all of His offices, they're mine. I've died to the law in Him. I've risen from the dead in Him. I'm seated in heaven with Him. I'll be with Him forever and ever. He's my groom. Death will never separate. That's my great desire. If it didn't look unseemly, I'd get down on my knees and beg you that you believe in that Christ. Really, and pitch off all other false faiths. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world, another form of faith, is enmity with God? Repent and take that Christ. And then may you in that know something of the marvel of this transforming dictum of new creation. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. No, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the faith that really pleases God. You diligently seek Him, and God Himself in Christ. Oh, praise His name. He's your reward forever and ever and ever. And you seal it off with this, a beautiful little statement in the Scriptures. And he who believes in Him will never be disappointed. May God grant you that faith. And may God grant you that eternal word, never disappointed. Let's pray. O Lord, we marvel at the grandeur of faith that lays hold of Christ, but we marvel even more at the Christ that faith lays hold of. O Lord, may we see in You all that You are and know that all that You are is ours because You are our great priest. And then may we live out of that and not be self-deceived. May we be those who can say our egos are caught up in Christ so that we who live, live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.